Continue our study in 1 Samuel this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 7 this evening. Take your Bible out. They will not be, the words won't be on the screen like they are for the morning service. So you actually have to open a book or a phone. But I prefer a book so you don't scroll through Facebook or Twitter or take a picture of me on Instagram or... anyway, it's great to have you. Tonight, Ben and Rachel had a child this week, so the Millers had a baby. I overheard them talking, and then they tried to get my attention. I ignored them, you know, so. But anyway, congratulations. We're excited for another baby being born. My wife was cleaning out her closet. We have all these. My wife is just a wonderful senior pastor's wife because she buys, she knows death, taxes, and babies being born. Those are things you can almost guarantee are going to happen, right? So she buys baby clothes and all those kind of things at like, you know, a dollar for 74 outfits and things like that kind of thing, you know. And so she's up in the upper bedroom where we store all the baby clothes for all the families in our church. And I went up the day, I said, "What are you doing?" She goes, "Well, we got babies coming. I got to get all the baby stuff sorted out. So I got babies to take care of." So what a wonderful pastor's wife. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it in the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. After I said those nice things about you, sweetheart, would you happen to have a throat lozenger? Yeah, thank you. See, if I asked her if she had the kitchen sink in that purse, she would have that too. I mean, I'm... So, we saw last week in the life of Samuel that chapter 6 and 7 are the two chapters. She has a whole bag. I get a pick. Like, there's like five different options here. This is amazing, sweetheart. Thank you. Wow. So I'm looking at this and going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There's like 3 hours worth of throat lozenges here. So I got, they all hate you now, Mrs. Prohl. Everyone here hates you. So, so. We saw last week that, of course, well, 2 weeks ago, we saw that the children of Israel attempted to use the Ark of the Covenant like a Lucky's rabbit foot. They tried to use it as a talisman because they were going to lose to the Philistines. And they take the Ark, and of course, God is judging them. They're a wicked people. And Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, of course, Samuel's had to have that awkward conversation as a little boy, maybe a 5, 6, 7-year-old boy. The word of the Lord comes to him, and he has to have that awkward conversation with his older mentor and say, God's because you didn't restrain your sons, God's gonna take the line of offering the sacrifices away from you." And as I pointed out, God's word, it took 110 years for God's word to be fulfilled. It's a long time. Actually, I'm sorry, it's 130 years for God's word to be fulfilled when one of Eli's great-great-grandsons sides with Adonijah against Solomon, and he's removed, and they move the priestly line to one of Aaron's other sons. But God's word, even though it took can you imagine the people that read 1 Samuel, the Jews that read it while Eli's sons were still, his descendants were still, they would say, "We're still working and still offering the sacrifice." We're like, is God's word true? Can we depend on it? It took 130 years for God's word to be fulfilled, but it was fulfilled. One of the things you can always count on with God's word is when God's word says it, it will be fulfilled. It may not be fulfilled in your lifetime because God doesn't track time the way we track time, but God's word will be fulfilled. We saw that. But then we saw last week in chapters 5 and 6 that they took it into battle, and of course it's captured, and Hophni and Phinehas die, and Eli hears the news and he falls over. He's in his 90s and he breaks his neck, and one of his daughter-in-laws is giving birth, and she dies in labor, and she has Ichabod, for the glory of the Lord is departed, the visible manifestation of the essence of God, because that's what glory means, the visible manifestation of one's essence. The Ark of the Covenant was the visible manifestation of the presence of God with Israel in the Old Testament, and the Philistines have taken it. And as she's dying, she names her child, "The glory has departed." Can you imagine if you're that kid all your life? Come here, glory has departed. Hey, glory has departed. Hey, glory has departed. It's dinner. Glory has departed. It's dinner time. I mean, what a horrible thing to name yours. My wife talks about some of these Hollywood parents that have these wackadoodle names. You know, I mean, you're like, Shizbat Luming. And like, what does that mean? Who knows what that means? But they come up with, well, Ichabod isn't far from that. Of course, then God has to defend his honor. And we saw last week in chapters 5 and 6 how God, the Philistines, for 7 months have the ark. And they take it from city to city. And they break out in tumors and people are dying. And then they decide they're going to send it back with a sacrifice to the God of Israel. And they put on a cart with two cows that are milking, and they're cows that have never been put together, yoked together, so there's no way they should walk peaceably because they've never been yoked. They shouldn't walk away from their calves because they're still milking, but they do. And it's a miracle from God, and our cart comes back. Of course, then the children of Israel in the town there look at the ark. God kills many of them. And so they send it on to Kirjath-Jearim. Kirjath-Jearim is a few miles from Jerusalem to the northeast, northwest, excuse me. And there the ark is going to sit for well over 100 years until David brings the ark into Jerusalem over 100 years later. It's going to stay. And this family, Abinadab's family, is going to keep the ark. And that's kind of where we start right now. We start, they take that ark and they consecrate it. They keep the law, they keep the ark there. So it was verse 2. Number one tonight, God requires revival and obedience for every generation. I want you to notice the time frame here. It's 20 years. It's a generation. But generation is generally thought of as 20 years. A new generation comes on the scene. The wicked generation that has lost the ark, looked in the ark, that generation has pretty much died off. And now a new generation is coming. And here is 25, 27, 28-year-old Samuel. Now he's going to call Israel to repentance. He's a young man. He's probably somewhere in his mid to late 20s at this point. And it says, so the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. God requires revival and obedience for every generation. That's number one. The ark remained there a long time. It was there 20 years, a generation. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They didn't know what to do. They were hurting. The Philistines were oppressing them. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, if you will return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths." And notice it's plural, the Ashtaroths. I'm going to talk about that in a second. "From among you, and prepare your hearts." Notice that it's the heart. He says to them, he says, if you'll return with your heart, then there'll be an action. You'll put away your foreign god. And with young people, with children and teenagers, sometimes you have to say, you will obey. You teach them the muscle memory of doing right. So they're used to what that feels like, doing right. You will do right. But really the goal is always their hearts. To get to there, because if they don't give God their heart, they will never serve God. They will never really love God. If they don't give, they can grow up in church, they can keep the rules, they can never get a demerit in school, they can graduate and be most spiritual awarded. But if they never give God their hearts, God goes after their heart, but he says, if you give me your heart, there will be an action. He said, if you'll return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away your foreign god. That's the action. And then prepare your heart for the Lord to serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistine. You're not comfortable. You're under the judgment of God. You're being disciplined by God. He said, you've rebelled against God, and God is hurting you to draw you back, to pull you back, to bring you back to him. He's causing distress to alert you. You're not doing right. But notice twice in the passage, he says, if you'll return with your heart, prepare your heart. And then both times there's an action. Serve him only. After these 20 long years with the ark at Kiriath-Jearim, Samuel challenges the people of Israel to prove their loyalty to the Lord by abandoning their foreign gods and turning to the Lord only. The plural, Baals and Ashtaroths, describe the many local shrines of the Canaanites and their deities. Baal, variously identified as the son of El, the chief of the Canaanite pantheon of gods, or their multiplicity of gods, or as the son of Dagon, who was the Mesopotamian deity, was particularly recognized as a god of, get this, thunder and rain. So I want you to remember, their god is the god Baal, and Dagon, remember Dagon was the one that fell in front of the ark last week? So they're kind of in it, but these are the gods of thunder and rain. So remember that when God defeats the Philistines. God will always, because these are the gods of thunder and rain who are supposed to be their god. Just keep that, I'm giving you the trailer for the story, okay? Remember what kind of god they think their gods are, okay? God will always, what you trust in your own strength, God will always use that against you. So if you think, oh, my friends, I've got friends and my buds and we're all, you know what? God will have your friends turn on you. If you walk away from God for your friends, God will have your friends turn on you. He'll have your friends fail you. If you think, oh, it's, you know, I'm strong, I'm young, I've got good health, God will let your health fail you. If you think, oh, you know, I've got money and I'm comfortable, and then God will have you lose your money. In other words, whatever God, false God, you place your passion in, you place your strength in, you place your confidence in, God will turn it against you. Because watch the Canaanites, the Philistines, when they come up against the Israelites, what God uses to destroy them. Okay? So I'm giving you, make that application when we get there, okay? Ashtaroth was the goddess of both love and war, as were her Babylonian and Greek counterparts, Ishtar and Aphrodite, respectively. She apparently functioned with Baal, Ashtaroth, functioned with Baal as a fertility deity, and by their sexual union in some magical way, the earth and all its life supposedly experienced annual rejuvenation and fruitfulness. So, in other words, these are the gods of sexuality. And so when you engaged in immoral sexuality, you were engaging with the gods. And this is the way the earth was renewed and you got spring. Samuel says to them, stop playing with Jehovah and the Baals and Ashtaroths. God says to American Christians, stop playing around with worshiping society's acceptance and being loved by society and serving me. Stop playing around with two different gods. The call to every generation is to have a revival in which our passion is God Himself. Not to play around with the world, not to play around with those things that allure us, but to have a passion for God Himself. That is the challenge to every generation. Every single generation has to have that own revival. Every generation has to make their own decision to love God passionately from their heart. God requires revival and obedience for every generation. Samuel says to them, and verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Mizpah now is about 3 to 4 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's not very far from Mizpah. We can identify the hill, the mound, where Mizpah was. We know where this place is. Samuel says, get everybody to Mizpah, and we're going to consecrate. We're going to make some covenants. We're going to make some promises to God. We're going to have a revival where we're going to choose God with all of our heart, and that passion is going to be, we're going to put away every distraction. We're going to put those all away. So notice number 2, God delivers His people in response to their repentance. God delivers His people in response to their repentance. When I repent, when I turn back to God, God answers. David says it this way when he was chastised for his adultery with Bathsheba, and he turns to God and he repents. He says, a broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. God is looking for a broken heart over our sin. God is looking for a contrite spirit over our sin. God is looking for a repentant spirit over our sin. That's what God's looking for. He brings them together. Verse 6, they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day. You know they're not Baptists. They fasted a whole day. This is not a group of Baptists, okay? I'm just... says, and they fasted that day, and they said, listen, we have sinned against the Lord. So let me just stop right there. Do you understand there can be no reconciliation between man and God until man is willing to say, I have sinned against God. When you're astray from God, when your heart grows cold to God, when you're talking to God, when you're not reading your Bible daily, when you're not praying daily, when not walking with God, the way to get back in that fellowship with God is to say, I have sinned against God. There is no way of reconciling man to God. There is no way of reconciling man to man unless it's, I have sinned. That's the only way. You can't restore a relationship in which one has been horribly sinned against until the other party says, I have sinned. These people were broken. They were at the end of the rope. They were under the boot heel of the Philistines. It was uncomfortable. They were being hurt badly. And through that, God used that to alert them, you've sinned. Stop it. You've sinned. They admit that. They don't stiffen their neck. They don't stick their feet in the ground. They don't blame their parents for setting them up in such a bad situation. All the things they could have done. They just simply say, we sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard the children of Israel gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against the children of Israel. Now, where they are at Mizpah is about the middle of the country. So the Philistines come about 100 miles north, 75 miles north, because they hear there's a group of Israelites getting together. Well, that means there's an army. The Philistines say, we got to go attack them. We can't let them all get together. It's been 20 years, and we've been stealing their crops, and we've been taking advantage of them, and we don't want to lose our slaves. So the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines have the swords. We're going to see when we get to Jonathan and Saul that the Philistines had technologically advanced beyond the Israelites, and they could sharpen swords, and the Israelites actually have to go down to even their mattocks that they would use for farming implements, that the Philistines owned a monopoly on how to sharpen steel. And they were technologically advanced on the Israelites. And they know, the Israelites know, we will never be able to face them in battle. We will lose, just like we did 20 years ago when we lost the Ark of the Covenant. We haven't progressed technologically in that 20 years. They're still our masters. They're still technologically ahead of us. We are going to lose, and our husbands are going to die, and our women will be sold into slavery. Pray for us, God. Don't, Samuel, pray for us. And Samuel took a suckling, verse 9, and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord, what's the next word? What's the next word? Thundered. What was the God that the Philistines served? Dagon was a similar god to Baal, the god of thunder. If you're in Norse mythology, it would be Thor. If you're in Canaanite mythology, it would be Baal or Dagon. And the consort would be, the female would be Ashtaroth. I explained that to you. And notice that God turns their God on them. We're going to see the same thing later on in the text when you get to Elijah. And he calls down fire from heaven after there's been a drought. In other words, the God of fertility, Baal, the God of thunder and rain, had backed away from them. And God was going to call, he was going to say, it won't rain. In other words, the God you trust, I'm bigger than that God. And that God you think brings you rain, I will turn that God on you and there will be drought because I'm bigger than that God. Do you understand that everything you trust in other than God, God is bigger than that God? If you trust in your kids, oh, my kids are the image of me and my kids have to be perfect and don't anybody ever say anything negative about my kids. Let me tell you something. God will let your kids fail just because you're trusting in your kids. If you're trusting in a spouse, you're trusting in a friend, you're trusting in your health, you're trusting in a job, you're trusting in your 401k, you're trusting in your finances, you put your trust there and let me tell you something. God will always kill that idol. Sometimes literally and having you lose a job or having you lose health, or metaphorically in allowing a child to fail, allowing you to fail. The text says that God thundered. In the middle of Samuel offering the offering, the Israelites are not ready for battle. They don't have the weapons. The Philistines are going to kill them. And it says, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines, and they were confused. I don't know what the storm it was, but God uses their God against them. They trusted in the God of storms. They trusted in thunder and lightning. They trusted in these things. And God uses the thing they trusted in to confuse them. And it says, so they were overcome before Israel, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar, many miles. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, sign of victory. We sing that song, here I raise my Ebenezer, the sign of victory. He put up a rock and he said, here's something for us to always remember. God saved us. We repented. We turned back to God. We said we want to have a heart for you. We want to have a passion for you. And God saved us. Wow. God saved us. I trust that you have some Ebenezers in your life. I trust that you have some Ebenezers, some places where you remember, God saved me. I called out to Him. I was hurting. I was in pain. And God came to me. God answered a prayer request. God, here's my Ebenezer. Here's my sign of victory. Here is God has helped me. Those are all the ideas of that word. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, which are another tribe in central Israel. There is peace. And they got their territory back that the Philistines had taken, even though the Philistines were more technologically advanced than they were. One should notice then that Samuel then judges Israel. All the days of his life, he went year to year on a circuit between Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, verse 15, and judged Israel in all those places. It was about a 50-mile circular circuit in the center part of Israel, about a 50-mile circuit. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. There he built an altar to the Lord. Now let's notice number three. We'll jump into chapter 8. 20 years now are going to pass, or 20 years we saw pass from chapter 6 to 7. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 7. So Samuel went from being 6, 7, 8 to in his mid-20s from the time he gave Eli the bad news until then he leads them in battle and he offers the sacrifice in his late 20s. Now, 30 plus years take place between chapter 7 and chapter 8. When we look back in, so he's doing the circuit. He's faithfully serving. For 30 plus years, Samuel, between chapter 7 and 8, he's faithfully judging. He's faithfully living for Jehovah. He's in a circuit judging the problems between the people and their all the things, and he's challenging them. Just like a godly pastor challenges you to have a passion for God and to serve God and to love God. Samuel's doing all those things. So now he's been doing this for over 50 years, because he started as a teenager, as a small child. He's well over 50 years of serving Israel. When we open up chapter 8, Samuel is somewhere between the ages of 65 and 70. He's getting older. Now that I'm 55, 65 doesn't look all that old. When I was 35, well, I'll just say this. It was Nick on our junior-senior retreat that said something. We were talking about using our days wisely, and I was challenging them as we were studying the Word. And he said, well, he said, Pastor, when you get past 60, you're pretty much worthless. I said, Nick, do you know how old I am? He goes, no. I said, I'm 55. He goes, well, Pastor, that's good. You have 5 years left. That's your boy. I'm just saying, that's your son, okay? So, I have 5 years left before, according to Nick Williams, I'm worthless. I understand from a teenager's perspective. I get it. We had such a good time. I teased him. He didn't realize that I was that close to 60. He thought, you know, I took it as a compliment because he probably thought I was 40 or something like that. You know, teenagers don't know how old people are. If you're over 25, you're ancient. So, you know, I mean, I told him, you know, I'm a lot older than your parents. Really? He said, they're really old. So I'm just saying, you can go home and hit him, okay? No, he didn't say anything about your age. That part of it I was making up. But anyway, Samuel's getting to that age. He's 65, 70. When it came to pass, verse 1. So notice number 3, God's man has sons who will not listen to his counsel. Isn't it ironic, as you study this story, that Samuel as a child brings the word to Eli, your sons are wicked. And Samuel ends up having equally wicked sons. I cannot imagine that Samuel doesn't spend time with his boys. I can't imagine that, having watched Hophni and Phinehas and watched what God did to them, I can't imagine that Samuel just said, well, I'm not gonna think about that, and I'll serve Israel, but I won't take care. His sons chose to walk away from their godly father, who inscripturated many books of the Old Testament. Samuel, one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament, and his sons choose to walk away from him. And it came to pass that Samuel was old. He made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, so they were 65 miles or so south of where, so they're in the southern part of Israel, and Samuel's in the central part of Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes. They perverted. They were greedy men. They were dishonest men. They didn't walk in the simple life of their father. They wanted luxury. They wanted comfort. They stole so they could. They would take bribes. They acted in a wicked way. God's man has sons who will not listen. I cannot believe the text doesn't say, but I can't believe that Samuel didn't reprove them, talk to them, counsel them. Then we notice number 4 tonight, God's man struggles with the rejection of the people he has served. Number 4, God's man struggles with the rejection of the people he has served. In verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said, look, you are old. In Nick's world, worthless. I mean, he's 65, right? So he said, there, you're old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. If you remember back in Judges, there had been some attempts to set up a king. They wanted to be just like everybody else. It wasn't God's plan. God was their king. This was a theocracy. Now, it wasn't that God didn't eventually plan on giving them a king. Personally, we see the rules for kings in the Pentateuch, in the law of Moses. God set up rules where they could one day have king. I personally think God's plan was to give them David. But the people got ahead of God's plan. They were like, no, we want what we want now. You've got a perverted sons and God can't fix it. God had fixed it the generation before when he given them Samuel, when Hophni and Phinehas were perverting judgment and fornicating. God would have fixed it. God would have, they were impetuous. No, we want this. Now they didn't come to Samuel and say, Samuel, what does God want? Tell us, how are we? God must have a better plan than this. So many times people come to my office and they say, Pastor, we've already made up our mind. Here's what we're doing. And I say, so are you coming to ask your spirit-filled, godly pastor advice? You're coming to tell me what you're going to do. If you're coming to tell me what you're going to do, why are we even having this meeting? Because what you and I both know is what you're doing is not wise, it's not good, it may not even be biblical, but you've already made up your mind. Very rarely, when God's people come to God's man with their mind already made up, is it the right choice or the biblical choice? Very, very rarely. The people don't come to Samuel and say, Samuel, we got a problem. Your kids are immoral. Your kids are wicked. What are we going to do as you die? As you get, what is God? We want a godly leader. They didn't do that. They said, give us a king. We have the answer. We're not asking you. We're not asking God. We want what we want right now when we want it. That's not the mark of maturity. It's not the mark of spirituality. It's not the mark of anything good. But the thing, notice verse 6, displeased Samuel. When they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Wouldn't it have been great if they'd come to Samuel with the problem and Samuel could have gone to God and said, God, I'm broken over my sons. I'm broken over the situation. God, what would you have us do? Instead, Samuel does what we should do. Samuel takes, I mean, if you don't think Samuel feels rejected, if you don't think Samuel feels hurt by the people that he's given his life to for 50 years, and now they say, we're not going to ask your advice. They've been coming to him for judgment, for advice, for counsel for 50 years. And this crucial historical moment of the country, they don't come and ask for advice. They tell him what you will do. Pastor, here's what you're going to do. Wow. Samuel, a deeply godly man, goes, you can hear it when he records. Remember, Samuel is writing this event himself. He's writing about this himself. And he records about himself, it displeased him. I think that's an understatement. So Samuel goes to God and says, God, what do you want me to do? And we notice then number 5, God reassures his servant by giving him a message for the people. If you're in the ministry, you will be rejected if you obey God. If you're in the ministry, you will be rejected if you obey God. That's why one of the characteristics of the end of the age is that people will heap to themselves teachers that will itch their ears, will scratch their ears, will turn the pulpit into a counseling couch, will turn the pulpit into a psychological self-analysis couch and tell you how you can have less stress in your life. I can tell you how you have less stress. Love Jesus with all your heart and put away foreign gods from your midst. That's how you can have less stress. Because being guilty and having the Holy Spirit live inside of you and confronting you on a regular basis about your secret sins, that's stressful. That causes psychological and sociological and mental imbalances. Many years ago, back in the 60s, they did a study. This was back before when we had mental institutions. We incarcerated more people with mental problems. And they did a study in the Illinois Mental Hospital, which had thousands and thousands of people. My mom's younger brother worked there for many, many years in Kankakee, Illinois. And they did a study. And that huge study, they found that between 90 and 95%, the root cause of the mental instability of the people that were in that mental hospital, 90 to 95% of it was caused by guilt. Guilt. You know how you spell guilt generally? S-I. Can anybody give me the last letter? N. Do you understand sinning against your conscience, and if you're saved, against the Holy Spirit, causes you guilt, and then you have to rationalize it, and you have to explain it away, and that's stressful. Living with a clean conscience, living in an open and transparent relationship with your Creator is a stress-free life. It doesn't mean you won't have difficulty. It won't mean that you won't be rejected. It won't mean that there aren't difficulties. Not at all, but I tell you, when your conscience is clean, your life is so much easier. God's man struggles with the rejection of the people, but notice that God reassures his servant by giving him a message for the people. God comes to him and he says, the people may have rejected you, but they're actually rejecting me. He gives him a message. He says, you're still my servant. You've been my servant since you were a small child and I called you to go to Eli. You've been my faithful servant judging the people for all these years. You've been faithful in everything you've done. Let me now give you another message for the people. And he reassures him by giving him a message. He says to them in verse number 7, he says, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Sometimes as a human instrument of God, and you give people counsel and you give them advice, and they walk out and they do the opposite, and then they drag other people with them away from God, and they drag other people, and your heart breaks, you lose sleep. And you think to yourself, what else could I have said? What else could I have done? And this text comes back to me regularly. They didn't reject you, Mike. They rejected me that I would rule over them. They don't want my rules. They don't want me. You're my mouthpiece, but they don't want me. It's not about you. It's about me. And I will tell you, to any minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ that stands for Jesus Christ, that is a regular occurrence and that's a regular reassurance. He says, according to all the works which I have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt. So he's now going back 400 plus years. He says, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. They have other gods. Now they're doing it to you too. They're rejecting you just like they've been rejecting me. Notice that they reject the man of God after they have been regularly rejecting God himself. Because no longer was Samuel doing what they wanted him to do. They needed him to judge so that there was some kind of rules and some kind of law. But now we will tell you what to do, you old man. He says, now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them. Oh, poor Samuel. His ministry started with a judgment on Eli. And as an old man, now he's got to go to the entire nation and say, let me tell you what's going to happen and how bad it's... I mean, who wants to have this? I mean, I would be like, Lord, another one? I got to have another awkward conversation? Can I like go and tell him it'll be okay? Your king will be great. You guys are going to like conquer the world and everything's going to be wonderful. That's the job I want. He says, however, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint him for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will be before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. In other words, you're going to get taxed. You think that the bad guys have been stealing your crops? I got news for you. Your government is going to steal more of your crops than you ever thought they could. Have anybody ever filled out a tax form? You know how this works, right? I was telling the guys in the retreat, I turned 16 and got a job at Dairy Queen, and my first paycheck, I want to know who FICA was and why he was stealing so much of my money. My mom told me it was called Social Security, and don't worry, I would never see it. A little negative there, I thought, at the time, but anyway, she's probably right. He says, he will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He'll appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves. He will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain. You're going to tithe to him and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. In other words, there's going to be a kleptocracy. There's going to be a bureaucracy to administrate this state that you're so excited to have so you can be like everybody else. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his slaves. I think it's about every year on April 15th, they come back and they tell us how many months we had to work as an average American to pay for our government. I could be wrong, but I think last year it was like 4 months the average American worked as a slave to the United States government in taxation. That's called government. God reassures his servant. He says, you will, verse 18, Samuel says, you will cry out in that day because of your king who you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Sometimes people come out of my office, they tell everybody, man, pastor's mean. He's mean. I bet you everybody walked away from this meeting and goes, Samuel, he's an old codger. He's like lost. He is such an old man. He's like telling us what it was like in the good old days. He's what a mean guy he is. It's never popular to give people the accurate word of God. That's not a popular discourse. But notice lastly that even after this guy who has faithfully ministered to them for 50 years, they've come to him for problem after problem after problem, and he's faithfully given them God's word and given them God's word. At this crisis time, they go, oh, Samuel, you're right. We've sinned against God. We made up our minds. We didn't ask for your advice. We didn't ask his counsel. We didn't pray. Oh, you're right. We repent. That's the story here, right? That's what they do. Yeah. Verse 19, God's people refuse his counsel. Number 6, God's people refuse his counsel. Nevertheless, the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. Almost every pastor can tell you about multiple times when they sit with people and walk them through the scriptural text and say, this is what the text says. This is what you must do. This is what the word of God to you is in this situation. Nope, I don't want that. Not for me. God's calling to his man is to be faithful, not to be successful. God's calling to his man is to be faithful, not successful. And too often, modern evangelicalism is much more concerned about being successful than being faithful. They have it absolutely backwards. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. No, we're going to do it our way. No, we want what we want. We're going to do it our way. Why? Because we want to be just like the culture all around us. That we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Stop and think. He may judge us. What had Samuel been doing for 50 years? What had Samuel been doing for 50 years? Talk about ungrateful. Talk about ungrateful, unthankful wretches. That's who these people were. We want somebody to go out and fight our battles for us. Well, didn't you see just 30 years before when the Philistines came up that I offered a sacrifice and God thundered against the Philistines and we took back all of our cities? Why can't you trust God? That's the answer to every... Why can't you trust God with whether you're going to get married or not? Why can't you trust God with your marriage? Why can't you trust God with the job? Why can't you do right in that relationship? Why can't you trust God? That's basically what Samuel was saying. Why can't you trust God? Why do you need a king to go out and fight battles for you? God's been doing that. When you repent and you walk in His ways, God takes care of you. Trust God. They said, no, we want to trust a king because everybody else has a king. We want to be just like everybody else. And Samuel heard all the words of the people. And he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said, Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And before we go, we're going to end here tonight. God's people refusing His counsel. But I think we know the life of Saul and the trajectory of Saul. And we'll study this over the next several weeks. But do you realize... that where Saul dies. So, geographically, how many of you have been to Bet Shen with me? The Bet Shen, James, you've been there. Do you remember how far into Israel, over on the Jordan Valley, on the east side of the country, Bet Shen is? That's so, we know where they hang Saul's body. We know where Mount Gilboa is, where Saul dies. We know where Bet Shen is. In other words, when Samuel was their judge, he pushed the Philistines 150 miles from where they win the victory over Saul. Their whole goal is to have a king that will fight for us, and this king disobeys God so far that where Samuel pushed the Philistines down back to modern-day Gaza, the Philistines are going to win a victory over Saul when he dies in central Israel at Mount Gilboa. And they go further down that valley to the Jordan River and they hang his body on the wall of Bet Shen 150 miles from Gaza. In other words, their goal is we're going to have a king and we're going to be strong and we're going to win. And actually this king leads them into more slavery. This king leads them into deeper penetration by the enemy. Their willfulness is actually the opposite. The result of what they wanted. We'll study Saul's life and we'll see the drama and the hate and the schism and the problems and the retribution and the wickedness. Saul was not what they wanted, but Saul is what God gave them. Sometimes we say, I want this. And God says, no. And I'm like, no, I will have that. I will be married to him. I will be married to her. And God says, no, that's not right. I will. And God gives you what you want. And it says about the children of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness that he gave them the desires of their heart, but the punishment was that he sent leanness to their souls. Be careful about wanting what you want outside of God's plan and God's will, because you can't trust him enough for whatever emptiness you're trying to fill. We can trust him. The children of Israel don't. And for the next several Sunday nights, we're going to see the consequences of them saying, we will have a king. We will not take your counsel, Pastor. We will not listen to God. We will not listen to Samuel. We will do what we want. And we're going to watch the trajectory of the consequences for the nation. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for its truth.